I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19 as we, for a few weeks, leave our series on the doctrine of worship. And come to what we've called the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. What a moment. What a moment. How old are you? If you're 37, you've probably heard 37 sermons on the triumphal entry. If you've been 37 for a long time, you might have heard 60 sermons on the triumphal entry. It's familiar to us, isn't it? We've even looked at it as I look back on preaching through this passage and other passages in the Gospels in Matthew and Mark and in John. I see all the aspects of it and see what it must have been like. And I never look at this passage without imagining what must it have been like. What must it have been like to be there? It must have been an amazing moment. Jesus, after 3 years of healing and preaching and miracles, challenging the status quo, hearing the pushback of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, now comes to Jerusalem, comes to the place where there was a hotbed of opposition against him. He comes pushing the limits. He comes on a colt. And everyone who is Jewish and everyone who is in Jerusalem knows that when he comes on a colt, he comes in a king-like gesture. For it says in the book of Zechariah that you heard earlier that that was what the king would be riding when he came into the world, into Jerusalem. He came after healing Lazarus, not just healing him, but rising him from the dead. He came into a people who had memorized the Hallel Psalms, who were there in the teens, in the hundred and teens of the Psalms. In Psalm 118, the end of the Hallel Psalms, the last psalm that is sung and the Passover meal, everyone among the Jewish people would have memorized it. And at this moment, when they saw the king coming, they repeated kingly calls to the king. Hosanna, save us. Save us, O king. Indeed, Palm Sunday was a king's entry. Jesus coming over that one hill to where he could just see a corner of Jerusalem, then dipping down into the road, and then coming up to the top of that road, and at the top of that road, seeing a full vision of Jerusalem right before him. And then seeing hundreds, then thousands, then maybe thousands upon thousands, in a time where tens of thousands of people would be packed into Jerusalem. Jesus had come to force the moment. Jesus had come to declare that there was no longer any neutrality about him. Jesus came and he presented himself, yes, as the King of the Jews there on triumphal entry day. And if we look at it, if we would imagine looking at it, and the story of it here in Luke 19, the majority of the people there were on his side for a while. The majority of the people there got on board. They said, let's go. Let's welcome the king. It wouldn't be the same a week later. But it was that way at that very moment. But even at that moment of triumph, that moment of amazing praise, there was something going wrong. There was somebody who wasn't really on board. Let's read the story in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, I'll begin in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Well, he didn't get them all, did he? He didn't get everybody on the boat, did he? There were some. And there's always some, isn't there? There's always some people. How many times this week did you say, well, you know, some people drive this way. Some people do this. Some people are that way. Well, here, we need to look at those some people. Those some people that are contained right there in verse 38 and 39 and 40. Those people who really didn't get it. Why didn't they get it? I would speculate that they didn't get it for three reasons. Some people don't like the man who's out in front of the triumph. Some people don't like the man that's out front. You know, when you have friends who aren't believers, friends who aren't here today, friends who aren't in any church, friends who don't care anything about Jesus, maybe it's because they don't like the man out front. Look again in verse 39. Some of the Pharisees of the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rabbi," they could handle that. They could handle that he was the teacher, the rabbi. "Rebuke your disciples. Rabbi, you're a good teacher and all, but rebuke them. Stop them. Stop them, Jesus." In John chapter 12, the Pharisees are reported to have said among them, "The whole world is going after this guy." And what exactly were they saying? Where they were saying Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was a psalm to the king. Look in verse 38. It says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." You see, the Pharisees weren't ready for a king. They didn't want to deal with a king. They didn't want to upset the apple cart. They didn't want to push the Romans into some kind of vengeance. They weren't trying to get out there and declare anybody as king. They didn't want Jesus as king. Why don't people want Jesus as king in their lives? We hear it all the time. Oh, Jesus was a wonderful prophet, a fine teacher, a man of morality who spoke wonderful things. Jesus was a king. And he exerts his kingship right there in front of Jerusalem. No neutrality. Right here. Whose side are you on? I would imagine the Pharisees wanted to stay kings themselves because that's exactly what they were. They were the kings of the religious world. Even today, though, I think people don't particularly like the man out front, Jesus, because he is the king. And if you come to him, he declares that he wants to be king of your life as well. I don't know about you. I like to be king myself. I want to be in charge of what's going on in my life. I want to be in control. I want to be the captain of my soul. And I have met scores of people who have come to churches who still, well, they'll sing to Jesus, but they'd rather stay the king. They want, as one author has put it, a little cup of religion. A little cup of religion. They'll look at the offices of Jesus Christ and they'll say, "Oh, he's a prophet. Oh, he's a fine prophet, but he really doesn't tell me what to do all the time. Oh, he's a priest. Oh, he can take care of all my sins and will forgive me when I die. That's good. I'll take that. But take your king and set it aside." Or he can be a king of some faraway place, but he's not king of my particular heart. I don't know, maybe the Pharisees didn't want anybody to be king. The Pharisees may not have wanted that authority to be pressed in front of them. The Pharisees may not have wanted that phrase anywhere. Why? Well, we don't like authority in general, do we? Kids, I wonder if you've ever walked in front of a yard that said, keep off the grass. Have you ever been in front of a yard that said, keep off the grass? Now you tell me, what's the first thing you want to do? I want to step on that grass so bad. If it says wet paint, there is something inside of me knowing that it's going to get all over me. I just want to touch it. I just want to reach out and touch it. Why are we that way? Why when the boss says, do this or you're fired, you do it. But as one person once said, you'll do it on the outside, but on the inside, you're not getting anywhere near that, don't you tell me. Why? Because in our sinful state, we love ourselves more than anything else. We want to be king. We don't need to have other kings in our lives. Well, that's the problem with the world. That's the problem with the world that doesn't care about Jesus in this season of the year. That's what's wrong with our friends who don't come to Jesus Christ. That's what's wrong with us when we just try a cup of religion and don't realize that the Jesus that we are dealing with is a king. That's what it is. Some people don't like the man out front because he's a king. But you know, there may have been another reason why they didn't particularly like Jesus either. And that's the second thing I'd like to share with you. Some people don't like the message that he represents. You see, some people don't mind Jesus at all, but they don't like the message. And what message was it? Well, we see in other passages of the triumphal entry in Matthew and Mark, it uses the term Hosanna. You remember Hosanna? You tell me, weren't you somewhere in your past a little child saying Hosanna carrying a palm frond? Isn't that some part of your life in the background? Carrying a palm frond and singing Hosanna, Hosanna, and I never knew what Hosanna ever meant. I just sang my Hosanna. These people sang Hosanna, but what does it mean? It's right from Psalm 118, that psalm about the king. And it says in our Psalm 118, verse 25, Hosanna, in English, save us. Save us, O Lord. Save us. Psalm 118, verse 25 says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. But then, interestingly enough, in Psalm 118, verse 27, it says, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. We'll probably on Monday, Thursday, look at this once again, this context of this glorious Psalm 118. But when they were singing, blessed be the name of the Lord, when they were saying, blessed be the King, save us, they were also saying, let's take the sacrifice up to the horns of the altar. You see, they didn't quite get what they were singing. Because in those days, they thought save us meant get rid of these Romans, get rid of the political pressure that we feel, get rid of those who are from another country, these Gentiles who are ruling over us. And yet when Jesus delivers his message of salvation, it's salvation by means of a sacrifice. It's salvation from our sins. Jesus already ran into these Pharisees before. In Luke chapter 5, these Pharisees, and I went through this week and counted, every time the Pharisees attacked Jesus, every time that they jumped up and said something against Jesus, there was about 6 or 7 times with the previous 19 chapters when they wanted to contradict him. But their most aggressive contradiction was in Luke 5. When Jesus saw the faith of those and he said, man, your sins are forgiven. The scribes and the Pharisees went berserk. That's my version of the Bible, by the way. They began to question saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God? You see, that's the message that Jesus brought, though. He brought the message of a king who was coming to share his life and his death for the salvation of others. Jesus' message is to give himself up to be a righteous sacrifice before a holy God. You see, Jesus has come to die. I find that not everybody likes that message. I doubt if the Pharisees did, because the Pharisees would have had to admit one thing. If they were going to know Jesus as the sacrifice, they were going to have to admit one thing that I think nearly all of us have difficulty admitting. And that is to admit that they're sinners. You see, the world loves the moral Jesus. The moral Jesus that comes and says, be nice to others. Go into all the world and be nice. That's the Jesus of many people. There's the helpful Jesus is, well, I'll just talk to him whenever I have problems in my life. He'll be helpful to me. The religious Jesus who at weddings and funerals and baptisms and Christmas and Easter, we come together and have a religious moment. And we have just a moment where we would just sort of have a sort of warm feeling in our heart. I remember as a child around Easter, it made no sense to me. I didn't like Easter. I didn't like it very much at all. I got new clothes. Christmas, I got new toys. Well, how would you balance that, kids? At Christmas, I got lots of things to play with. At Easter, I got a little bit of candy. And those infernal peeps, for a child who wasn't too terribly fond of marshmallows. I didn't like Easter very much. My mother would always make colored eggs, though, and then she would have these little insignias she'd put on them, and there were bunnies and all kinds of stuff like that. But I remember she made a yellow egg. Why do we remember these things at the age of 7 and 8 years old? She made a yellow egg, and on that egg, she had placed a cross. Well, I had found the egg. It was a true egg, a hard-boiled egg that she had made back when they dipped and passed them out. And mine had a cross. And suddenly, at the age of 7 or 8, I decided to get religion. And at that moment, I said, this is my religion. I held my egg. I went everywhere with my egg. Yes, I was a very strange child. And I remember after holding it, and it was playing with my egg one day. And, well, it was the same day I got it, I'm sure. And I was playing, and I looked out, and it cracked the egg, and I got all upset about that. That crack went right down the middle of the cross, and I got rid of my religion right after that moment. It was a nice moment. I remember feeling very warm at heart. It was a lovely egg. I went back to the chocolate after that. You see, for many people, religion is a warm moment. It is something you feel good about when you give a little extra money at Salvation Army time. When you do a little something special for somebody else, it's a warm moment. But that's not what the message of Jesus is all about. The message of Jesus is that you have a colossal, unconquerable problem. And that problem is that you're separated from God. The problem is that you're a sinner. You have personal sins. And those sins separate you from a holy God. Those sins you from a holy God, and in fact, not only keep you from that God, but will send you to a place that God sends sinners, that the Bible calls hell, as punishment for your sins. And there's no way that you can fix it. No way that you can deal with those sins by yourself. You need Jesus. You need Jesus because Jesus is where justice sits. You see, we live in a moral universe. If we believe that there is a God, do we not believe that he is a good God? Do we not believe that he's a just God, a real God? If he's a God who believes in justice and righteousness and truth, then sins will be punished. And as I say from time to time, I'm afraid if I say it too often, you'll excuse me. Every sin will be punished. Every single sin done in this world, the sins of this morning, the sins of the last 20 minutes, the sins of tomorrow, the sins of today, the big ones and the little ones, they'll all be punished. Every lie, every time that you have spoken with anger against somebody, those will all be punished. and Jesus comes and declares to you, you've got a choice. They shall be punished upon you or upon me. And that's why it's called good news. Because the sin that I have done in my life and all of the hell that they deserve is placed upon Jesus. The Greeks called the theology of the cross folly. We call it the real world. We call it where justice matters. We call it the place where sins need to be paid for. But the Pharisees' problem is the same problem that many of us have. We just simply don't want to say we've been wrong. We don't want to say, yes, I am a sinner and I need help. That's why the Pharisees didn't like it. They didn't like the message. I had a college roommate one time and I shared the gospel with him and I thought I was getting somewhere one time. And he says, I will never, ever, ever believe in your religion. Does it sound like I was getting somewhere with him? I don't think so. I said, how come? He says, it's a barbaric religion. A barbaric religion. Well, why is that? Blood. Punishment. Well, he might be right, but what's barbaric is our sin that created the need for the death of a perfect Savior. You see, God loves His people and He's willing to give Jesus so that we might be saved. But some people just don't like that message. I think there was one other thing about that message and that Jesus that nobody liked. The third thing I'd like to tell you is this. Some people don't like the change that has got to come. The change that has got to come. I don't think the Pharisees liked it. The Pharisees, see, said, rebuke your disciples from proclaiming praise for Jesus, from proclaiming that you're a king. Rebuke them for calling out. And look what Jesus said in verse 40. He said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, when I used to read that, I almost would smile. It would be like the VeggieTales. Does anybody remember the VeggieTales? Where carrots and beets and tomatoes would start singing suddenly. And I would get in my mind and I would start seeing the little rocks on the ground on triumphal entry starting to break out and to sing. Little ones were singing tenors, big ones were singing bass. They'd all start singing together, and I said, boy, what I would have liked to have seen that. But you see, this phrase that Jesus uses is way more serious than that. He's not saying, well, if you don't sing, somebody else will sing. You see, in the context of this whole stone business goes back to Habakkuk chapter 2. The only time this phrase is used in the Bible is when it is used in the context of the stones rising up to declare judgment upon people for not believing. And so when he says the stones will rise up, I think the Pharisees, knowing what they knew, probably got what he was saying, and that wasn't that we were about to have a chorus of rocks. What they were saying is, these stones will judge you for not singing. These stones will judge you for not declaring the truth. Because everybody in the universe that's created ought to be singing. Everybody in the universe, everybody in Jerusalem ought to be declaring, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. The Bible tells us that every knee will have to bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The Pharisees have already heard Jesus give them his opinion of them. If I could turn really quickly to my Bible in Luke chapter 11, the Pharisees were probably already in a bad mood because of what Jesus was saying to them back in chapter 11 and verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees! You tithe mint and rue and herb, and you neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting to others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves that people walk over them without knowing them. One of the lawyers, the scribes, lawyers of the law of God, not the secular lawyers that we know of today. We're talking about people who are experts in the law that weren't necessarily Pharisees or Sadducees. Teacher, in these things, you insult us also. I know what I would have said at that point. Oh, I'm so sorry. Jesus, verse 46. Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets with whom your fathers killed. He goes on, woe after woe after woe. Why did the Pharisees say, rebuke your disciples? Why did the Pharisees say, I'm not singing today? Because they... knew that if they accepted this Jesus, things were going to have to change. Things were going to have to change. Every voice was going to have to speak. You see, the faith that we have in Jesus Christ is not academic. It is not, I believe that Jesus Christ lived and died, that historians have told us all about him, and we have some reason to believe that Jesus did good things way back when. Yes, I guess I am a person who believes in Jesus. I had a relative who I challenged about believing in Jesus one time, and they said, well, I'm not a Muslim, so I guess I must be a Christian. I live in America. I was a member. He was a member of a church somewhere. But he wasn't any more Christian than the pews that are in front of me here today. It was because he didn't like change. He didn't want to see any change in his own life. You see, the salvation is by grace. It's a gift of God, so that we won't boast and tell people how smart we were to believe. It's just something that we receive. It's completely by grace. And yet when grace comes into our life, it begins to transform us. And when grace comes into our life, we have to recognize that it comes from a king. And we have to see that he is our king. And we have to realize that by grace and by the strength and power of the Holy Spirit changes, we're going to have to be made. When Jesus spoke of those things to people in his day, they got it. They understood it. You remember the story of the rich young ruler, don't you? The rich young ruler came to him and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, all the commandments. Now, did Jesus say that because he believed that you had to work your way into heaven by obeying commandments? No. Because he knew he had to get the rich young ruler to say that he was a sinner. And so he said, obey all the commandments. And the rich young ruler said, I've done them all. I can just feel him say that. I can actually picture him with his hands. I've done them all. I've done them all. And Jesus said, oh, okay, let's apply commandment number 10. Thou shalt not covet. Sell everything you have and follow me. Did Jesus say that everybody here ought to sell everything you have and give it to the church? We're not saying that. Neither was Jesus. What Jesus was doing is he was looking into the man's heart and trying to get him to realize that his heart was a place that was against the things of God. He was trying to get the rich young ruler to admit, oh, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know, because I love my stuff. I love my toys. I love my junk. I love everything I've got. No, don't bring that eternal life business to me, because if you do, I guess I'm going to have to change. And you know what the rich young ruler did? He just walked away sadly. And I've often thought the rich young ruler was probably one of the sharpest people that are in the New Testament, because he got it. He got it. He realized that things were going to have to change. You see, some people just don't want to do that. They don't want to realize that their life has to be characterized by kindness, that they're no longer going to be able to do things only for themselves. They're going to have to learn to love people that they don't love. They're going to have to learn to care about things that they'd never cared about before. They're going to have to give up some of their time. They're going to have to give up some of their money. They're going to have to give up some of their attention. They're going to have to give up their heart. And some people just don't want to do that. I think most people like religion a little bit. And the Pharisees surely did. Privilege that they had. They liked being regarded as good people. But these Pharisees did something that I hope none of us here are doing. They were guarding their inner heart. They were guarding their inner heart. Because in that inner heart is where there would be lust. Their inner heart, where there would be hate and a desire for power. That's where lies live. Well, today, he is marching into your Jerusalem. And he's saying to you, now or never, no neutrality. Am I king? Do you need sins to be forgiven? And are you ready to change? Oh, the change won't earn your salvation. The change will be because of your salvation. Well, some of us, we just want that cup full of religion, don't we? Well, let's not get personal here, Pastor. I once was pastoring a church of a very small group of people, but they were a very small group of very serious people. And I had a fellow coming to church, and he was just the kind of fellow I wanted to come to church when I was in Florida. When we had a church in Florida, he was, and I'm going to be ashamed for a moment, because we were in a struggling little storefront church. We didn't have two nickels to rub together. They didn't pay me very much. Oh, not very much at all. We could not do anything. We had hardly any missionaries. And this man came in, and he was wealthy. And I'm afraid, I'll confess to you today, I could look at the way he was dressed and say, now this is the kind of guy we need. I was a young man, but don't tell me you don't say the same thing when you see people and you judge them before you see them. I went to visit him in his home and he says, oh, you have got a great church, Pastor. And being 26 years old, I was all excited about hearing that for the first time probably. And you've got a great church. He said, but I just want you to know, I'll write you a check if you like, but I'm never going to be part of your church. And I said, why? And he said, because I'd have to get serious. I'm not sure if it was a boast about my church that I'm making today, or because I realized that my little group of people, they got it. They got it. And I trust you do too. This is serious business. It's serious because we've got a king. We've got a king. It's serious because we've got a message. A message that requires us to lay everything down before him. And every day, in every way, we've got to realize that change is what we're all about. Inner transformation. We're here to grow. You see, some people don't like that. But if you're here today and you've never asked the king to be king, if you've never confessed your sins and asked him to save you, if you've never said, God, it terrifies me to say this, but change me, then today is your day. Today is your triumphal entry day. May you be the one who says, blessed is the King who comes to me in the name of the Lord. I don't want you to be a Pharisee. I don't want you to say, oh, just a cup of religion, please. Many of you here today on a gloomy day. Oh, gloomy day. Schools are out. Oh, my. Who would be here? Christians. Stalwarts. Well, what do I have to say to you today? Don't forget. Between the lovely eggs and the new clothes and the sweet moments, remember this is all about the King. the cross and the change. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, You are our God. And I admit, Father, I am just like a Pharisee sometimes. Because I like my life my way. I don't like to be reminded that I need to confess my sins every day. And Father, I get in a rut faster than anybody I know. Oh, Father, help me to be the people who cried out, "Oh, Hosanna to the King," and not be the one that says, "Oh no, this is getting too serious now." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.